All right, we'll be back in John chapter 10, where we left off. John chapter 10. We'll begin reading in verse 22. We'll read through the end of the chapter. John 10, verse 22. Let's hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Let's go before him once more in prayer. Our Father, our God, we are grateful for your Christ, for your Messiah that you have sent into this world. We are grateful for the salvation that you've brought to us, O Lord, without which we would not care for your Messiah. We would not love him. We would not give him any glory that he is due. We thank you for your regenerating powers. We do pray that you would bless this time in your word, that you would teach us, that our affections would be inflamed for Christ, that you would make our faith to grow, and that you would cause our love to abound toward you. We thank you for your redemption, for bringing us together to celebrate Jesus and the salvation that he has procured. We pray these things in his name, that he might be glorified. Amen. So we come to verse 29, where we left off 2 weeks ago. We were in the Gospel of John. The Jews had asked Jesus to plainly tell them if he was the Messiah. And that's a fine question to ask, but they did not ask from a sincere longing to worship him or to obey him. They did not want him to be the Messiah. They did not want to follow him. And they asked him that they might charge him with blasphemy based on his response. And they got exactly the response they wanted, but it's not one that they wanted at the same time. He did claim to be divine. He did claim to be God. And yet he refuted their mob violence, wanting to take up stones to stone him. He who controls the winds and the waves controls the hearts of men, and their mob violence, their execution was stopped. in its tracks, as it were. And so their motive for asking was corrupt. Their expectation of what Messiah was, what he would do when he came, was corrupt. They, of course, had hoped for a warlord to help overthrow Roman rule and give them political victory. They had no desire for the light of the world. And that's why the scripture said when he came to his own did not receive him. They had the oracles of God, like Paul said in Romans. They could have looked for the coming Messiah, and yet they missed the Messiah when he came. They wanted to kill him. They would eventually kill him. They did not believe in him because they were not a part of his flock. They did not hear his voice. They did not follow after him. But all those who are a part of his flock, they have eternal life because Jesus gives it to them. And to those whom Jesus gives eternal life, he also ensures that they don't lose his gift. He has gone to the lengths that he has gone to secure it for them. And once he gives it to them, it is secure with them because he keeps them in his fold. And to those whom Jesus has called into his flock, they can never not be a part of his flock, precisely because their eternal security is not based on anything they do. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They don't maintain it. They don't continue to earn it. They don't hold on to it so they don't lose it. I give it to them, and that's sufficient. That he gives it and that they have it. There's no maintaining or continuing to earn. We don't have to wonder if God is pleased with us. Well, I wonder if I'm going to have eternal life today. It wasn't in my notes, but I just thought about when we were younger as kids, if we wanted our mom to do something for us, we always started with, Mommy, are you in a good mood right now? And then depending on her answer, or if she said yes, but you knew that she wasn't, you still didn't ask. But we don't have to wonder that with God. God, am I on good terms with you today? Do I have your salvation? No. He says, I give it to them. They have it. And no one can ever pluck them out of my hand. God has no plans of rescinding his gift, retracting his gift, and no one can pluck them out. No angel or demon, Satan cannot, we cannot. No one can pluck them out of his hand. Jesus keeps all those for whom he died precisely because it's his glory that's at stake. He doesn't fail in anything he sets out to do. He doesn't save anyone halfway. He doesn't allow someone whom he planned to atone for end up falling away in the end. Impossible. No one can pluck them out of his hand because who has power over God? Who tells him what to do? Who tells him what he must keep in his hand and what he must put down? Nobody. Nobody. Jesus doesn't just make sure his people receive eternal life. He makes sure they retain eternal life. And this is enforced again in verse 29 when Jesus says, My Father who has given them to me, them, that is, his sheep, has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The ones to whom Jesus gives eternal life are the ones that the Father has selected and given to Jesus. Jesus is, we celebrate Jesus as the gift that has come to us. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. We celebrate that this time of year. But we are a gift from the Father to the Son. Now that would be uncomfortable to think of, except that Scripture speaks in these terms. I don't think of myself as much of a gift. Rebecca's glad she married me, but I don't think of myself as much of a gift. And yet, the bride of Christ is a gift from the Father to the Son. The Father chose a bride for his Son. The Son loves his bride. He laid down his life for his bride. And he will have his bride with him for all time. And so, while each member of the Trinity is equal with the other two in divinity and glory, each member of the Trinity has a distinct role in the salvation of sinners. Jesus has been given a people for whom he is to die. The Father is the one that chooses those people for whom His Son will atone, purchase, redeem, buy back, all of this language. In chapter 6, verse 37, that we've already covered together, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." All that the Father gives me. Jesus knows who is giving Him this people. It's His Father. And they will come to Him, of course. They will receive the salvation. They will receive the eternal life that Jesus secures for them. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Because only the ones for whom Jesus has died will come to Him. And so anyone coming to Him is one for whom Jesus has died. Those for whom He has not died care nothing about Him. So the Father is the one that chooses this people. In the high priestly prayer in John 17, in verse 6, Jesus is speaking to the Father. And He says, "I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word." The people that God has created are now going to be redeemed by the Son. They've been given to the Son. Of course, the Son's role is to die for the people who have been chosen by the Father and given to Him by the Father. And He made this clear in verse 15 of John chapter 10. He said, "Just as the Father knows Me, and I know the Father, and I lay down My life for the sheep." Jesus didn't die for the world. He didn't die for all good people, the religious people. He died for His sheep. There is a definite, specific atonement. It wasn't open-ended. It was for His sheep for whom He died. And the role of the Spirit in salvation is that He applies the benefits of Christ's atoning death to all for whom Christ died. So the Trinity works together to accomplish salvation for the glory of each member of the Trinity. And so the Spirit's role is to apply this salvation. And if we jump ahead in John to John 14, John chapter 14, Jesus is almost excited, it seems, to speak about the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 15, and 16, He makes mention several occasions of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking to His disciples, "I'm about to leave you." Again, this is as Brother David mentioned earlier during the communion, John 13 through 16 are really the night that Jesus was betrayed. John zooms way in to consider closely the words that Jesus said that final night before He went to the cross. But in John 14, He says, verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." So this Holy Spirit, we think, wouldn't it be wonderful to have Jesus here on the earth? Well, the man Jesus can only be in one place at one time, in the flesh, that is. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer wherever they are the world over. So we have the Spirit who is exactly the same as Jesus, has a completely different role in the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, the role of redemption, a completely different role in redemption, but He is exactly the same nature, essence, character as Jesus. And in John 16, in verse 13, Jesus says again, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." There's the Spirit's role. He's going to take the salvation of Jesus. He's going to make the gospel applicable to us. Verse 15, "All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Spirit is going to move upon the apostles to write the Word of God. The Spirit's going to use those writings to, down through the ages, to bring the sheep into the fold through the Word. So, the Trinity works together. The Father has given a people to the Son. And at no point will any of the members of the Godhead be thwarted. You know, we think about, well, you know, what about men and their responsibility to belief? Yes, that is part of it. But ultimately, I think one of the biggest problems with an Arminian view of salvation is that it puts the members of the Godhead kind of in a state of worry, as it were. What do I mean by that? Well, Arminianism would teach us the Father didn't really select a people. He just desired to make salvation possible for some. And it also would further teach that, well, since the Father didn't choose a people, there's no definite atonement, that the Son just really more or less hung on a cross and bled for, you know, anyone that cares at all about believing in Him. The crucifixion has become an open-ended martyrdom that you could choose or not choose with your own free will. And then the Holy Spirit doesn't really regenerate a specific people. The Holy Spirit's got His hands tied until your free will is activated and decides to do anything and ask Him to come in and save you. So really, you've got the three members of the Trinity more or less wringing their hands that somebody's going to get saved because they're ultimately at the beck and call of the will of man. You know, at the end of the day, I think that is fundamentally the biggest problem with Arminianism. Is that when you put man at the center of things, God's glory begins to be diminished. And you've got things like the Trinity not even sure that they can accomplish salvation. Yeah, that's nothing on which you can rest your soul. And people don't, because they always have to go back to, well, I have faith in my faith, or faith in my baptism, or faith that I prayed the right prayer, or faith in my works, or something else. No, we have faith in a God who sets out to save and cannot be thwarted at any point in His plan of salvation. Simple as that. And so, the Father gave a people to Jesus who died for that people. And that people have the benefits of Christ's death, one of which is eternal life here. They have the benefits applied to them by the Holy Spirit. Salvation is secured with God because it's all of God. And mankind doesn't overthrow it. As we're going to come to, the Scriptures cannot be broken. And so, none of the other members of the Trinity are hoping the other two get their job right. No, it's a sure thing. The salvation of God's people. They're not hoping that man will cooperate and take notice of what they're doing in Jerusalem so that maybe it'll be a success. No, it will be because God set out to do it. Everything that He does is a success. It's precisely a success because man isn't doing anything at all except receiving the blessing of God. That's all that's left for us to do is rejoice at the blessing of God in the salvation that He has secured and has given and will give to His people. And the Greek here for has given, I'm reading from the ESV, has given is a perfect active indicative. And in the Greek, perfect indicates an action that has been completed in the past, but has ongoing present effects. God gave a people to God the Father, that is, gave a people to God the Son in the past. And what is the ongoing present effect? That as the gospel is preached in the world, those sheep are hearing the voice of the shepherd. And they're coming to have faith in Him. They're being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the people for whom Jesus will go to the cross for, they've already been chosen when John writes this. Indeed, they were chosen before the world was formed, Ephesians 1:4 tells us. And so those people hear the voice of the shepherd through the gospel call as it's preached around the world. So my Father, says Jesus, who has given them, my sheep, to me, is greater than all. Greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What does Jesus mean when he says, my Father is greater than all? Well, some might take that to mean that Jesus is an inferior being to the Father. That if Jesus and the Father got an arm wrestling match, the Father would win because he's greater than all. Nothing like that is even remotely close to being true. If we just look at the next verse, he says, I and the Father are one. So there's the equality right there. Couldn't be any more clearly stated between the Father and the Son. So what does Jesus mean when he says the Father's greater than all? I'm one with this Father, and yet he's greater than all. Well, as far as the chain of command in the economic trinity that we've already hinted at, the Father was indeed greater. He's the one that sent the Son. And then later, the Father and Son will send the Spirit. But this does not mean that the Father is somehow the mightiest form of God and the Son is kind of in the middle and the Spirit's, you know, the weakest. You know, kind of a third tier God. No, all of that is dangerous to think about. There are roles. The Father has the role of sending the Son. And the Son obediently went. He went gladly. He was glad to go die for his people. For he considered it joy to bear the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he despised it. The shame of the cross, the author of Hebrews tells us. And so, the Father is greater than all. He is the top of the chain of command in the economic trinity, but has no more glory over the Son or the Spirit. And Jesus is teaching here in this verse that his omnipotence, which you couldn't improve upon, coupled with the Father's omnipotence, which again cannot be improved upon, makes for, in every sense of the word, an impregnable fortress of security for all those who are in the fold of Jesus. You have two beings, as it were, two persons of the Godhead joined together, combined omnipotence. I'm not sure how mathematically that would even work, infinity plus infinity. Not sure what that equation comes to, but that's the kind of strength that keeps the sheep of God in his fold. So that if you could somehow overthrow the Son, you still got the Father to deal with. If you could overthrow the Father, you still got the Son, but it's impossible. And so you've got two omnipotent persons united in one cause, keeping the sheep of God in the fold of God. And so the omnipotent Son operates in perfect harmony. And it's interesting that this verse is meant to comfort us. Yet some people, we put it in their, stuff it in their canon and fire it at the Son that he's somehow weaker than the Father because he claimed the Father was mightier, mightiest of all, greater than all. No, this verse is meant to comfort us. That our salvation is absolutely secure. How sad and miserable is it to use this verse to dishonor the Son? The one who is one with the Father, united in keeping his people, protecting his people. We may rejoice. We have double grounds for rejoicing here that the omnipotent God, the three-in-one God, is totally devoted to protecting, preserving his own, to saving us. The members of the Trinity are united in their efforts to save sinners. I mean, it's impossible to conceive of what if only one of the members wanted to save anyone. I mean, it's impossible. God cannot be divided in himself. He has no emotional tension, we'll say. But all three members are united in the cause of saving us poor wretches from our sins. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord. And Jesus goes on and he almost, the next statement that he makes is almost a period at the end of his little discourse here. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Six words in the English. caused many more words of theology to be written. A lot of it bad. Some of it very, very good. I and the Father are one. We've already seen multiple times in John's Gospel where Jesus uses interrogatives from his opponents to drive home his solidarity with the Father, to showcase his deity before men. When men ask him questions, Jesus doesn't just answer their questions and think, "Oh, why isn't it wonderful that they're coming to ask me these things?" And it's an ego stroking with him. No, he drives home, "I am God. I've come to do the will of my Father." And that's certainly the case here in verse 30. But we've seen it throughout John's Gospel when Jesus cleared out the temple. And they asked him, "Okay, what sign are you going to do for clearing out our temple?" And Jesus said, "Okay, destroy this body, destroy this temple of mine. I'm going to raise it up after 3 days," because he's God, because he's omnipotent. When Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, the Jews asked him, "The lame man, who told you to take up your bed and walk? You know, how dare you violate our Sabbath regulation?" But Jesus reminded them that my Father works until now, and I'm working too. Works, my Father does works of necessity on the Sabbath. I'm one with my Father, so I do them too. When Jesus came to be bread of life, come down from heaven, the Jews mocked him, said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Really? He's the bread of life come down from heaven?" But multiple times in that same context, Jesus said, "I'll raise up at the last day all those who believe in me." Again, because I'm God, because I'm omnipotent, I'm the one who saves. And they asked him, "How is it this man has learning when he's never studied?" John 7:15. He said, "My teaching is from God." He himself testifies to its authority. When the Jews asked him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus responds, "If you knew me, you would know my Father." John 8:19. When they asked him, "Who are you?" Chapter 8:25. Jesus said, "I speak what the Father tells me, for I'm sent from the Father." He keeps driving these points home. And at the end of that chapter, one of his clearest expressions of deity, they said, "You're not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Well, before Abraham was, I am." No unclear terms did Jesus claim to be Yahweh. The "I am that I am" that appeared to Moses. But even before Moses, before Abraham, before Noah, before Adam, there was Christ. There was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. We remember the opening to John's Gospel. And so throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has been regularly affirming he does all that the Father's given him. Why? Because he's one with the Father. Again, because the Trinity is united to save a people, to worship God forever. And not really since chapter 8, verse 58, have we heard a public statement from Jesus that was so clear and that caused this much uproar. Well, we can go ahead and jump ahead real quick. Verse 31, we see the result of Jesus' statement. The Jews picked up stones. So we might say, if we want to outline this, that Jesus makes a remark in verse 30, and then there's a response of rage in verse 31. Why is this verse causing them so much difficulty? Why do they want to stone him over these six words? Well, because just like he did in John 5:18, when he healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda and told them, or John records in verse 18 of chapter 5, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood what he meant when he said, "My Father's working until now, and I'm working," in the previous verse. And then John 8:58, they attempted to stone him again. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus makes a clear claim to deity. the phraseology that he uses hints at the core confession of Judaism, which is the Shema, which we find in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus here says, John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Very similar language, intentional language on the part of Jesus, because he is Yahweh of Deuteronomy 6. He was before Abraham. And so while that verse, Deuteronomy 6:4, it clearly teaches monotheism, that there's one God. This is critically important. That verse clearly teaches monotheism. We would agree with that. Jesus teaches us in John 10, verse 30, that it doesn't teach Unitarianism, that there's only one person in the Godhead. There's only one God. There is not just one person in the Godhead. There are three. There are three. And when he says, I and the Father are one, that's what he means. I am God, the Father is God, but we are distinct. We are distinct. And this is, of course, how John opened up his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. There's the distinction. He's with God. He's not one with the Father, but he's with the Father. And the Word was God, but he's equal with the Father. I know this is hard for our minds to comprehend. Probably easier for some of you than it is for me. But we have to hold these things in faith. We can't just go to Deuteronomy 6:4 and go, oh, God's one. You know, Jesus can't be God. Oh, no. Oh, he most certainly is. That's not a throne I want to be before. When I live my life saying Jesus is not God, he's sure enough going to be on the throne as God, ruling as God, and he's going to judge us for the sins of our hearts, one of which is unbelief in who he says that he is. I and the Father are one. We've already seen in John 5, he went on at length there from verses 19 through 47, and then in chapter 7, in verses 16 through 29, Jesus has already highlighted at length, and we've looked at his solidarity with the Father in what he does. He says multiple times, I've come to do my Father's will. I've come to do all that the Father has given me to do. Wonderful, because the plan of the Father is for our good and his glory. We rejoice in that. So he's one with the Father in what he does. And Jesus, again, has made repeated claims to this effect. But this is more, he's not just saying, I've come, I'm one with the Father in what I do. No, he's saying, I'm one with the Father in essence. I'm of the same essence as the Father. I'm of the same stuff. I remember when we were little coming to church here. Pastor used to say that Jesus is the Xerox copy of the Father. The exact, the express image. Colossians puts it, the Apostle Paul there. And he's saying, I'm one in essence with the Father. When you're one with somebody, you have the same desires and the same goals, and you work at them together to carry them out. For those of us who are married, know what this is like, or should know what this is like. Some business partners might be one, united in their interests to advance a business, product, service. But there's another level of oneness that goes far beyond the oneness that human relationships enter into. Jesus is saying, I'm not just functionally one with the Father, I am one in essence with the Father. There's this a no-holds-barred, unequivocal claim to deity from the part of Jesus. And we know this because the two other times in John's Gospel, up to this point, that Jesus claimed to be deity, it brought about the exact same reaction. In John 5, he claimed to be equal with the Father. They tried to stone him. In John 8, he claimed to be before Abraham was. They tried to stone him. Here he claims, I'm one in essence with the Father. They try to stone him. You see, their minds are poised like a trap. And they're waiting for Jesus to say something that is blasphemous, make some claim to deity, and that triggers in their mind a response of, now we're going to stone this guy. Because blasphemy necessitated the punishment of stoning. It necessitated capital punishment. It was a capital offense to blaspheme, claim to be equal with God, claim to be God. In Leviticus 24, verse 16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. They had Leviticus 24:16 on lock. Somehow they missed Isaiah 53 and all the other Micah 5 and all the messianic prophecies somehow. But they were ready to stone Jesus for his claims to deity. Because now he's claiming to be one in essence with the Father. And they're mad at him. One with the Father Yahweh of Deuteronomy 6:4. I and the Father are one. The closest of all relationships, the inter-Trinitarian union. And the Jews, of course, picked up stones again to stone him. Verse 31. John uses the word again because, of course, this is not the first time they've tried. They did try previously in John 8 to stone him. And this idea of stoning, it's not just that they picked up, you know, pebbles from the driveway to, you know, pelt him. They would pick up rocks, the biggest boulders they could find, and they would try to crush bones with stones. It was a capital an execution is what it was. This stoning. They weren't just trying to be mean to him like kids on a playground. They were trying to kill him, to execute him for these, what they considered to be claims of blasphemy. So the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them. Jesus answered them. You know, it's interesting. Here's the Lord of glory. He could have, you know, with his breath that 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us he destroys Antichrist with, the man of lawlessness. He could have just breathed and all these opponents would have been, you know, dust in an instant. Even though they don't come to saving faith in Jesus, I think it's mercy that the verb here is answered. That they weren't annihilated. That they weren't destroyed by Jesus. He answered them. So there's Jesus' remark in verse 30. There's the rage of verse 31. And now Jesus is going to rebut their offense that they've taken at him. In verse 32, he answers them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus is not here pleading for his life because he's afraid. He's fearful. Oh no, I'm about to die. No, Jesus knew from the time he came to the manger, even before then, he knew when he was going to die. He knew the exact moment. And so he's not pleading for his life out of fear. He's exposing the folly of what these antagonistic Jews are doing. Jesus has healed the sick and the blind. He's healed the lame. He's shown compassion on the multitudes. Whether it was a city of Sychar that received spiritual life, an entire city in one afternoon, or whether it was 5,000 growling stomachs on the side of a mountain. Jesus has had compassion and on these multitudes. Everything that he has ever said or done towards sinners has only manifested the pure heart of God. There is nothing that they can point to in his entire life, anything that he has done, anything that he has said, that they could pin any kind of punishment on him for. much less stoning, much less an execution. Jesus couldn't have even been put in time out for anything. He couldn't have even gotten one spanking for anything. And yet now they're wanting to stone him? What? On the grounds of what? Well, blasphemy. Blasphemy. Jesus said, which good work are you going to stone me? We can bring any man to trial and we could all have faults that could be discovered. Mine would take a very long trial. But anybody you can find, we all have skeletons in the closet. There's sins that we've done that we want the Lord to forget. Not Jesus. There's nothing that they can bring to his record. Absolutely nothing they can indict him for. The worst they can say is that they don't like him. Oh boy, you get passion in the courtroom and that usually doesn't go very well. We need facts, not feelings, to paraphrase Ben Shapiro. And they're enraged that Jesus is claiming to be one with the Father, because he is one with the Father, but they don't like that, so they're ready to stone him. Personal prejudices don't hold up in a court of law. And that's all this is. That's all this is. Nicodemus is still right. We remember what he said at the end of John 7. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? That's justice. That's how it ought to go. And it's obvious that Jesus is sent from God. We'll quote Nicodemus again from John 3. Because how could a man who's a sinner, or how could a man do these signs except God be with him? Or in John 9:16, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? This man is from God. He's perfect. He's unreproachable. Such perfection had never been seen before and certainly hasn't been seen since. This man must be Emmanuel, God with us, literally in the Hebrew. And so the Jews answered, verse 33, it's not for a good work we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Ah, blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, we have even Jesus' enemies testifying to his humanity. Some people deny that too. You know, all kinds of heresies abound concerning Jesus. But he is 100% man, 100% God. No, not in any sense diluted. And so they testify to his humanity, and this is important to the gospel writer here. John, in his gospel, seeks to set forth the deity of Jesus Christ in clear terms. But in his first epistle, it's the humanity of Christ. Ah, as docetism was creeping on the scene in the early church, the idea that Jesus was some kind of phantom, some kind of ghost-type figure. And John sought to set forth his humanity in his first epistle. And this is important because without a fully human, fully God mediator, we don't have a mediator. We don't have a mediator. So John writes in verse 1 of chapter 1 of his epistle, that which was from the beginning, sounds like his gospel, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and touched with our hands. There's all the senses involved, because Jesus was a man. He was someone you could touch. He was someone you could hear. He was someone you could see. And so the humanity is just as important to the apostle as the deity of Jesus Christ. You being a man, he was that. He is that. He is a man, the God-man. Some people will say that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, why should we say Jesus is God? He never claimed to be God. Well, the first century Jews tried to kill him at least these three times because he claimed it. It's clear enough to them what Jesus was saying here. And so they want to stone him for blasphemy. And we've already noted before that capital punishment was out of their jurisdiction, on account that they were under Roman occupation, we remember. They did not have the means to put anyone to death. That's why they brought the woman caught in adultery, another capital offense, and set her in the midst right before Jesus. Said, what are we going to do with this woman? And Jesus judged rightly and said, okay, y'all want a stoning? The one without sin, first in line. Dissolve that mob real fast. So they want to stone him for blasphemy on the grounds of Leviticus 24:16. But Jesus answered them again in verse 34. As the tensions are hot, Jesus gets into a bit of a theological discussion, as it were, with them. Not really discussing as much as it is just setting forth the argument. In verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? We'll go ahead and read the next two verses, get the argument together. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God? There's a lot going on there. Let's break it down in simple terms. The verse is not teaching polytheism, that there are many gods. Mormons will go to this and say, look, 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 even Jesus himself said that we become gods, there's many gods. No. There's not any God formed after me, says the Lord in Isaiah multiple times. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus is citing Psalm 82 to make an argument from the lesser to the greater. In Psalm 82 that we read together, the citation comes from verse 6 of Psalm 82. In the context of Psalm 82, the context is one of corrupt judges in Israel who are perverting justice by showing partiality. They're not dealing fairly. But they were those, as Jesus said, to whom the word of God came. They had the law of God by which to judge fairly and equitably between their neighbors, but they weren't. They were perverting justice, and Asaph opens that psalm up with that indictment. And so Jesus is saying, if I can go to your law, the scriptures that you recognize as divine, and see these judges who were to act and judge as God would, and yet they're not, but they are called the sons of God. How much more should the Messiah, who judges right in all that he does, and who has not just had the word of God come to him, but is the word of God come to you, how much more so ought he to be called God, a son of God? And they have no answer to that. If Israel's judges can have the word of God and be called gods, how much more appropriate is it for Jesus, who has never judged unjustly and is the incarnate word of God? How much more ought he to be called God and the Son of God? They didn't stone the psalmist for writing that. Jesus said, if even in your law corrupt judges can be called such a thing, why not the Messiah? And it's not that he's merely thinking of himself as equal to the role of a judge. He's not reducing himself. Well, you know, I'm just a judge like Psalm 82 talks about. I'm, you know, just a regular old judge. No, he's calling them to examine his life and teaching and see how much more obviously, or see how he is obviously more than just a judge in Israel. Certainly he's a judge, but so much more than that. He's the Word of God come to Israel, not just someone who's had the Word of God come to them. If your magistrates can claim the title of God's son and be called gods who rule in the place of God, how much more so the Messiah, God in the flesh? How much more so? And of course, they make no response to this. He is the one the Father consecrated. He cannot be indicted on the grounds that the corrupt judges of Psalm 82 can. They perverted justice. They were gods in name only, but they were not godly. Jesus, Abraham said, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Here he is. He is the incarnate Word of God. For a lifetime, he's done only that which is in perfect harmony with his Father. His Father, whose character is revealed in the unbroken scriptures, which the gods of Israel should know of as they rule in the place of God. As they seek to bring God's word to bear on the people. It is as if Jesus said, do not the works that I do testify that I am one with the Father, whom you know of in the unbroken scriptures, whose word your magistrates should have judged by? The scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus, as Pastor Will said, pulls out the big guns. Like the Apostle Paul cited the Psalms, Jesus cited the Psalms too. And the scripture cannot be broken. Jesus had a high view of scripture. Referred to Psalm 82. Quoted it exactly as it appears in the Septuagint and the Hebrew text. And so anyone who has a low view of the scripture's accuracy ought to heed their master's word here. If you claim to follow Jesus and yet have a low view of scripture, well, we're not really sure if it's the word of God or it becomes the word of God when we interact with it. Oh, that's rubbish. It is the word of God. And it's the word of God that cannot be broken. The Greek verb there means to be dissolved. To loosen something that's been fastened. Now, another psalm says, Psalm 119 says that His word is fixed forever in the heavens. I believe it's verse 89. His word is fixed forever in the heavens. What are people on the ground going to do about it? Can't pull it down. Can't dissolve it. People will say, well, yeah, but, you know, I'm not religious. So I don't really believe the Bible, so it doesn't really apply to me. Baloney. It's true whether you believe it or not. God doesn't need you to believe His word to make it true. And it's not true because you believe it. It's true whether you believe it or not. Whether you like it or not. Whether you want to stone Jesus over it or not. It's true. It's all true. Can't be broken. Hasn't been broken. Will never be broken. And Jesus also had a defined and complete canon of Scripture too. When He said Scripture, that was a body of writings. They knew what He was referring to. He's referring to a defined and publicly accessible collection of writings. On the road to Emmaus, begins with Moses and all the prophets. And then in Luke 24:44, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That was a tripartite way of referring to the canon of Scripture. Couldn't be broken. The Scriptures are either fulfilled or are awaiting fulfillment. And so Jesus is using the Scriptures to expose their folly. Verse 37, if I'm not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. If I'm just a farce, if I'm talking the talk but not walking the walk, don't believe me. But if I do them, though that is the works that my Father has given me to do, verse 38, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father's in me and I'm in the Father. Believe the works. John 7:17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority, Jesus said. Look at my life. That's a great testimony. There was a Christian businessman who had an atheistic friend. I believe he ran a coffee shop. And his friend asked him, so, what's the big deal believing in God? Like, What's the point? How is it useful? How is it beneficial? And the Christian, I believe, was a coffee shop owner, turned to him and said, "Watch me. Watch me run my coffee shop for 1 month. And I operate under the Word of God. And if you cannot tell a difference in the machinations of this coffee shop coming under the dominion of Christ, being run by the ethics and principles of God's Word, if you cannot see a difference and see the blessing of God that comes with that, then yeah, go your atheistic way." I believe the man came to faith through that testimony. Jesus points to his own life, which of course is perfect. All of ours are fraught with faults and imperfections, but not Jesus. So he says, "Look at the works that I do. Do they not testify?" He has the talk and the walk that testifies of who he is, that he is who he says he is. In verse 39, they're not having this. They don't want to argue from the Scriptures. They don't want to believe in Jesus' works. They don't like thinking about his works because it exposes the darkness of their own hearts. And so they seek to arrest him. John uses the term again because twice in John chapter 7, they previously sought to arrest him. Verses 30 and 44. Jesus has halted the violence of the mob that previously wanted to stone him, but they're still antagonistic towards him because they're not his sheep. They don't hear his voice. They don't want to worship him. They don't believe him. And yet again in mercy, he's answered them twice. Maybe it was a soft answer that turns away wrath. I'm not big on thinking about Jesus as some, you know, gushy-mushy, effeminate, never hurt a fly kind of guy. That's kind of hard to square with the whip-making Jesus. But he definitely turned away the wrath of this mob with his answers. Certainly did. They sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And again, he escapes. Why? Because he knows when his hour will be. When the soldiers come to arrest him, he gives himself over. He doesn't escape that time because he knows he's about to go to the cross and do what he came to do. From the moment he was put in the manger, he was on mission to get to that cross. But it's not time. And so he escaped from their hands. Because he's the one in charge. They didn't pick up the littlest rock to throw at him unless he wanted them to. Everything is under his control. He's in absolute control. And so he goes away, verse 40, across the Jordan. So we've had his remark that brought about rage. Then he rebutted them for their rage. And now there's a retreat. Jesus goes across the Jordan. No more answering. No more responding to them. He goes across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him because he still has sheep. It's not all about enemies in John's gospel. He still has sheep. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him because they were sheep. John the Baptist had prepared the way for the public ministry of Jesus. That was his job. Jesus' job was to die an atoning death on the cross, to leave us his word to guide us in our lives. John's was to prepare the way for the public ministry of Jesus. And now that Jesus' earthly ministry is just a few months away from coming to a close, his earthly ministry in the flesh, that is, it's fitting that he should return to the place where John the Baptist heralded the arrival of the Messiah. It's in the northeast region across the Jordan. And there are some that hear the voice of the shepherd. And they were prepared. And they weren't prepared by an abundance of signs, but by the faithful ministry of the Baptist who did no sign. Isn't that interesting? You've got people who saw a blind man healed in John 9. Heard the beautiful discourses of Jesus in John 10 on "I'm the good shepherd." And those people wanted to stone him. And yet over here in the northeast part of Israel, on the other side of the Jordan, you have men that were just prepared by the ministry of John the Baptist, and they're coming to Jesus. Well, this teaches us something. It's not signs and wonders that makes Christians. Short of the wonder of regeneration, that is. It's not miracles. It's not even theological argumentation. We had plenty of that in chapter 10. It's the faithful plowing of the ground that John the Baptist did. And then the planting of the seed, so that when the Lord decides to water, there's going to be harvest. And there was. Many believed in him there. So we see that Jesus doesn't need us to perform great signs. Just be faithful to preach his gospel. Sometimes you have to do a little theological argumentation. Sure, sure. Plenty of heretics out there. Plenty of agnostics and everybody wanting to take a swing at the Word of God, but Scriptures can't be broken. People have been swinging at it for thousands of years and it's not broken. So, we just need to be faithful to preach like John the Baptist. That's his responsibility is the same as ours. Just be faithful to proclaim the Word of God till he comes. Because he's coming again. He came right after John the Baptist ministered and he's coming right after we minister. He's coming again. So we're just faithful to preach the Word of God. Enemies are going to do what they do. Like this, haters going to hate. Sure, sure they are. But there's some out there that are going to hear the voice of the shepherd as the gospel goes forth. So let's be faithful to proclaim the Word and then live by it. So when others look at our lives, they go, oh, there's God at work there. Jesus Christ lives in that person because their life is different. Otherwise, we're nothing more than hypocrites, akin to the false judges of Psalm 82. We have the Word of God, but don't practice it. We have the Word of God, but don't live by it. It didn't call us gods. The Word of God came to us, but it's had no effect on us. It doesn't affect anything that we do. Oh no, far better to just have a heart, an impressionable heart, that the Word of God can leave an impression upon. So we see Jesus reaping the benefits of the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who has now passed away, as Jesus' ministry comes to a close, he has lost his head. But because of his work, because he spent his life doing that for which yields an eternal reward, Jesus is still reaping the rewards of John's ministry and calling his sheep to himself. So I guess that could be the fifth R. The remark, the rage, the rebuttal, the retreat, and then the reward. The reward of the faithful ministering of John the Baptist.